Today is all about that particular ontological view of the journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshallah, we hope to introduce this book to you in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned in our first segment, that the Shi'i school of thought, the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi muslim, has a deep and profound mystical level to it. And one of the teachers of that particular, or rather the revivers of that particular message in the contemporary era, was Allama Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai rahmatullah alayh, the author of the great Quranic commentary known as Al-Mizan, that has been written in 20 volumes, and it is still busy being translated into the English language. So one of the last books that Allama Tabatabai wrote was this book known as Risala Al-Wilaya, or what has been roughly translated as Vicegerency. The book was translated by Sheikh Zayd Al-Salami and was published by the Islamic International Foundation of Cooperation. Now this book contains 5 chapters, and it is worthy to pay attention to the names of these chapters in order to understand that what this book is trying to show. So chapter 1, in the outward dimension of this religion, there is an inward dimension, and there are realities within the true form of this religion. In a nutshell, our acts that we do, salah, the prayer, fasting, dua, zakat, khums, are not just an act outer, they are attached to a reality that has an esoteric nature, an inward nature. They are not just haphazard, no, they are a reality. Chapter 2, if the system of creation is not mentally posited, how could it really be? Right? So this creation that we have is based on reality. It is not something that is just in my mind, no, it is real, it is out there. Right? Connecting to the metaphysical realm and the secrets of the unseen is not restricted to the prophets, but it is possible to all. This is one of the most important chapters of the book. That attaching yourselves to metaphysical realities is possible to all. The journey is open to all. Does not mean that everybody will reach the destination, though. Chapter 4, what is the way towards perfection after knowing that it is possible? And now we know that it's possible to go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the reality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do we do it? And then chapter 5, what will you achieve through perfection when you've known the door is open, when you've stepped through the door, when you have attained the destination? What will you achieve? What will you gain? So these are the 5 important points and the 5 things that Allama Tabatabai, rahmatullah alayh, in this very important book, very hidden book, a book that is not much known. And alhamdulillah, has been translated not once but twice. There is another translation. Hopefully some other time we will introduce the other translation as well. But it is a very magnificent book. It is a book worth reading. But it requires a teacher. It is not a book that can be read alone. It requires a teacher who is very, very strong and has a proficiency in both philosophy, especially Islamic philosophy, and especially Southern philosophy and Islamic mysticism, both the practical aspects and the theoretical aspects. Do not think that you will be able to pick up this book and benefit from it. No, it is a book that needs and requires a teacher. So inshallah, for the benefit, for the barakah and for the sawab of Allama Tabatabai, in our next segment, we will read a small portion of the book. Hopefully we will understand something from it. Now let us hear from the translator of this book, my dear friend, Sheikh Zayd Al-Salami.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. My name is Zayd Al-Salami. I'm a student from the Seminary of Qom. And while studying my Islamic studies, I was always interested in Islamic spiritual development and how one is able to better themselves as a human being. And I came very fond of the great personality of Allama Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai. And I came across his not so known book called Risalatul Wilaya, which is on spiritual wayfaring and how to become a better person in the field of practical mysticism. And I decided to translate it. It was in the early 2000s. And it took me a while because of how condensed, how deep, how difficult the book was. And alhamdulillah, I was able to accomplish its translation and also publishing. The main area of the focus of Allama Tabatabai in the book is How One Is Able to Recognize Themselves, or Ma'rifatun Nafs. The book starts off very simply by showing the different levels of human cognition and how to understand the Sharia realm and the reality of spiritual development in a different way, from a different angle. And then from that, understanding the nafs itself and the importance of ma'rifatun nafs. Allama Tabatabai shares many really interesting hadiths on this topic, and also an in-depth and brief analysis of this, ultimately for the objective of becoming God's wali on this earth, or becoming the vicegerent, someone who is able to manifest and represent Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this earth. It's a book that I do recommend if someone is able to have a teacher to teach them this particular book. That would even be better. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was shared Zaid al-Salami, the translator of the book Vicegerency. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners is called, or was titled, Risala al-Wilaya by Allama Sayyid Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai, rahmatullah alayh. And in our previous segment, we explained the difficulty of this book. But for the benefit and hopefully for the barakah, we will read a couple of lines from it, hopefully understanding something from it. And whatever we understand, we send it as a thawab and as a recompense and reward to the blessed and, you know, profound soul of Allama Tabatabai, rahmatullah alayh. So chapter 1. In the outward dimension of this religion, there is an inward dimension, and there are realities within the true form of this religion. We say, that is Allama Tabatabai, existence or mawjudat, things that exist, from one aspect can be divided into two kinds. Any meaning which we intellectualize has either a correspondent in the external world existing in itself, such as external substances like minerals, plants, animals, and so on, whether there is an agent of intellection, the aql, or not. Basically, it is not a mental picture. Whether I know that thing exists or not, right? But if it has an external reality, it exists, whether I'm here or not. So that's the first thing. There's something that's independent of me. Or that its correspondent exists only in terms of how we intellectualize it, and does not exist without this process, such as ownership. Ownership is something that if I do not compare it between two people, and I do not give it its value and its validity, there's no such thing as ownership in the outside world. You cannot point to me and say that this is ownership. And there are many other things like that that we have in the outside world. So concerning the matter of ownership, one does not find anything in the external world called ownership beyond the actual substance of the thing owned. For example, land, or such as land, and the substance of the owner, which is the human being. And it is this relationship between that substance and the person who owns it that is called ownership. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly give us the understanding of the depths of the Islamic teachings, because all this that Allama mentions are all Islamic teachings. The reality of Islam is this. Do not take Islam lightly, my dear brothers and sisters. Inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Shoma dar in qarn mojza kardid. ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر خمینی رهبر.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello, and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World and Still Is. Of course, this program is nothing more than about the life and times of Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul. In all the previous programs that we've spoken about and discussed so far, we've discussed the fact that, you know, many revolutions, many ideologies, and many great momentous events in history have claims, but very few of them live up to the expectation that they are meant to mean to the people. Today's session, we're going to look more closely on the slogan that started the revolution here in Iran, particularly, but because it's an Islamic revolution, it was meant for the entire Muslim Ummah. And I repeat that, the entire Muslim Ummah, because Iran, the Islamic revolution may geographically be confined to Iran, but it was meant for the entire Muslim world and beyond. And that's what we're really discussing here, that how big an impact Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, really made in terms of fact that we have now a very changing world. Once again, I'm joined by Dr. Hassani, an academic and Islamic researcher, and a very warm welcome to you, sir, for this particular session of this program once again.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you. Dr. Hassani, we're at the point now where we've looked at these aspects about Imam Khomeini in terms of his life, in terms of his biography. We've looked at aspects of this multidimensional personality. And as you quite rightly said, we're not going to say it all in one breath because that's not possible. And at the same time, that wouldn't do justice to such a great personality because you talked of him, I remember in one of our previous programs, that he's a mountain. How do you describe a mountain? Anyway, I'm sure you'll be able to do that for us anyway, Dr. Hassani. But the main thing is, the slogan starts with Allahu Akbar, and you very nicely put that in a context where we can all understand that, of one and zero. Not as a binary code, as most people understand in maths, but the fact that we are the created, we are zero, and don't exist without the one. And in that context, Imam Khomeini himself, such a humble man, would not say anything different. He wanted to get to his beloved. But there are two important concepts that are coming out of this particular revolution, as you quite rightly put it in the previous program. And it's not a claim, this is a reality. First of all, Allah is Akbar, God is great, that's a reality. And then they said Khomeini Rahbar, that meant Khomeini is the leader. What went wrong in the last few centuries where only now we've come to an understanding that without the leader, we're not going to get anywhere, are we?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Good subject. Very important. Again, answer in one word. Use the word Ummah.
Yeah.
Ummah.
What it means in Arabic?
We can write a book about it.
Yeah, but what does it mean?
Let me explain it.
Please.
Ummah, one nation under God, in a true sense.
Oh, America claims that. They say they are one nation
under God. Well, that's a different story. To be an Ummah,
yeah.
The word Umm in Arabic,
yes.
Which means mother,
mm.
It is said om for mother in Arabic.
Right.
Because the child intends his mother. The intention has to be there.
Ah.
Ummah, one nation, knowingly, purposely, trying to go under the banner of one God.
One God, yes.
This is one way.
Sure.
Again, about that zero, let me explain it again in a different way. I would like to give you examples, materialistic example.
Sure.
This
sure.
is one way in yeah, order so to let, understand. In order to understand
what we
this spiritual thing,
yeah.
the deep ma'rifah, knowledge of, you know, by the way, the whole universe is full of so many different phenomena. We're not claiming we understand all of them, but we can try.
Sure.
To tell you what that how that zero in reality is, and how that particular one works, which makes the slogan of Allahu Akbar. I give you an example. For a second, for the sake of argument, okay, you don't even have to close your eyes. You can just purposely think about making or building something in your imagination. Let's say a bike.
Right.
Bicycle.
Right. I've got a picture of a bike in my mind.
So you have it?
I've got it.
Who created it? You.
I did. Yeah.
So in the course of our discourse with each other, forget about it. For a second.
Okay.
That bike. Where is it?
It's gone.
In your imagination. It's gone.
Gone.
It's gone.
It's gone. It's into my subconscious.
That's the zero I'm talking about.
Yeah.
If it wasn't for God's mercy and will and power and one thing to give life to us, to that particular zero.
Zero.
For one
moment.
Less than moment. This
right.
is for, you know. When you're talking about this, this is because all we are familiar with this kind of understanding.
Sure.
For one small fraction of a second, an imaginary, you know, moment, which could be very, 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 in the blink of an eye.
True.
If God takes his intention, which is merciful, which is mercy upon us.
Of course he
For
is.
One second, if he takes that intention away, we would end up to be nothing. That's the zero I was talking about. So in order to explain this, that whatever we say, we have to mean it. We have to understand it as much as we could.
Sure.
The word Ummah is of this kind of significance.
My
now
goodness.
Back to your question.
My goodness.
What happened to... What happened to Muslims? We can't say what happened to Islamic
Ummah.
No,
we're not talking about Islamic Ummah.
Brother, Ummah is something to become. It's not a giving thing.
That's right. And that's what we're trying to get to,
and
isn't it?
This is the reason. This is the reason for saying Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him, was and still is a leader in order to lead us to that particular intended serious business.
Well, let me
to become one nation.
Well, let me just throw something into this argument, because Imam Khomeini, I remember, may God bless his great soul, said that the problem at this moment in time with the Muslim world is this: that you do not lead yourselves to the Quran, but you take the Quran to yourselves.
In other words, whatever you like,
whatever you like, desire,
whatever
you try
you wish,
to justify.
You try to find a passage in Quran,
to justify
and apply to yourself.
Now, let me take that just a little step further. Wasn't that the sin that Bani Israel was guilty of, in which they lost all connection with God whatsoever?
In general term, the answer is yes. But there is so many different details attached to it.
Yeah, yeah.
When you go astray, you know, Satan won't let you go.
No, he doesn't.
You know what? Some people think Satan, wants to take your beliefs away, which is true.
Yeah.
He wants to take your religion, your beliefs away.
Yeah, he wants to do
it. But that's not the end of it.
No.
This is where research, studying, deep understanding helps you, help us to understand. You can be a kafir. You can be an infidel. But you could still have some kind of dignity left in you by doing a good virtue.
by how you're dealing with people, with your own people,
yes,
to begin with.
Yes, but you're talking about absolute humiliation and abasement.
Exactly. You know, when Satan takes the religion away from you, your beliefs.
That's only one part.
This is only one
part of it.
Okay? But he won't let go. That's not good enough for him because he swear by God.
Mm.
He swear by God that I'm going to take him all the way to the hellfire.
So he's going to abase him.
Okay?
Mm.
So the disgrace will follow.
Yeah.
The disgrace this is one. This.
Yeah.
You're not only without any beliefs, which gets you to the point of being zero again.
Yeah.
But he wants you to be disgraced totally.
In the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In the sight of Allah. Then in the sight of humanity.
Yeah. And the sight of humanity as well. Yes,
you know,
of course.
We have to be very careful to study this thing.
Sure.
Again, research is to study something, a phenomena or something, very, very carefully.
Mm.
That makes it
in, research. In order to draw proper conclusions.
It's not just some, you know, to look for something.
No, no.
You have to research. You have to get back to the point again.
Yeah. But the thing is that, you know, when you do that research, it's just a stepping stone to a wider body of knowledge.
And I mean, it's only
not
a tool.
Yeah, it's only a tool. We're not talking about something that ends
Let's not
there.
Get carried, you know, away
yeah.
with it.
To yeah.
say, oh, okay, I'm a researcher.
Yeah.
So what?
So what?
It's not
only a title. Where do we go from here?
Yeah. All we have to try to, you know, find the right path, which is a straight path.
Sure.
And stay on it.
Mm.
You can be on the right path.
Yeah.
But again, devil is not going to go anywhere.
No.
Because it's swear by the power of God Almighty that I'm going to take every single of this
right.
so-called creature of yours, yeah. except for those that I cannot mess with.
Well, Dr. Hasni, you take us to a very, very important point in this discussion, a very significant point in this discussion. You know, in every revolution, there's a kind of demon, if you like.
And we've seen so many of them.
Yeah, there's a kind of hate figures in revolutions. I mean, if you take the 1789 French Revolution, the aristocracy were the demons of that revolution.
And the guillotines.
And the guillotine, you know, cutting their heads off
cutting
or whatever.
Cutting heads off and so on and so
and
forth.
And so on and so forth. And even Robespierre of the 1789 revolution in France made the claim that terror, state terror, was a tool and a valid means by which to destroy the enemies of the new republic.
And by the way, the terror back then had a different definition.
Exactly.
There wasn't no good terrorist, bad
right.
terrorist. Like
so I'm not drawing any parallels
okay.
with the French Revolution. But what I'm saying here is that what...
But the idea, the concept was this, Brother Edwards, really to terrorize you in a true sense.
Yeah.
To scare you away from what your goal might be.
But exactly, exactly.
And not necessarily by physically assassinate you.
Yeah.
So we have to be, you know, very careful about this stuff.
That's
because
quite...
nowadays, the word terror, terrorist is used in a broad way. And so, how you call it, selective one. As far as the dirty politician
no,
concerned.
What I'm saying is that this was a materialistic revolution.
Okay.
1789, this liberty, egality, fraternity.
Give me liberty or give me death.
Yeah, give me brotherhood, give me liberty, give me equality.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
That was the three slogans of the French Revolution. The reality is something entirely different, but that was in a materialistic sense. I'm trying to just draw parallels with the fact that, you know, in a context where Europe was talking about enlightenment, we're talking about something here far more significant than that. We're talking about a reality for which even the French Republic is far and miles away from and still hasn't understood this concept yet about what the true reality and nature of man is. They've had these wonderful slogans of egality, of equality, liberty, and brotherhood and fraternity. But Islam is a way ahead of all that.
Way ahead.
Now, what I'm seeing here is that there is this claim, like every revolution, it has its demons. And as you say, you know, it has its enemies. But Imam Khomeini didn't hate anyone. He didn't say things out of just simply trying to justify that the Iranian masses would all cling to this particular slogan because he just felt that was the right thing to say for the moment. When you are saying that the United States of America is the great Satan, he means it in the context of what you've just said, that it's not enough for us just to abandon Islam. It's not enough for us to forget about Tawheed. It's not enough for us to become, as you say, unbelievers. They want to really humiliate this country so that people forget about it wherever it is on the map. They think Iran is some petrol station in Dallas somewhere.
So many different things, you know. And I have to touch as many as I can.
Yeah.
You know the reason for that humiliation? Lifestyle.
Yeah, of course it is.
Look at about the Western lifestyle.
Yeah.
Okay, they take our beliefs away. Mm. They won't let go.
No.
The disgrace part comes here.
Yeah.
Homosexuality.
Yeah.
Hello.
Yeah.
I mean, how low can you get?
Exactly. But as you say, it'll go
further.
You
know the story about Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yeah.
And the story goes on.
And on.
I'm trying to be so precise about this
thing.
That's
right. Because we're going back to the Quran.
Because we're going back to the Quran again.
Quran again.
And we have to cover so many different issues.
Issues, yes. Because what I'm saying is that Imam...
The other statement I should add in this particular one, because you mentioned the word claim again, and you draw a good parallel between different revolutions. My answer to you is this. Words have to be matched with...
Action.
Again, another expression, which makes sense, which is true. Practice what you preach.
And Imam Khomeini lived up to that.
And this is where the church went wrong, too. I mean, this
of
is all long story.
Of course it is.
And in order to understand, remember, the one of the introduction I gave you, and it was kind of lengthy, you know, and it seems like at the time it was getting boring or whatever. But the thing is this.
Yeah.
We have no other way around it except... to analyze all this stuff and constantly come back to it.
Yes.
This is very important.
Yeah, and broaden the
and
model.
Don't forget about it.
Yeah. It has to be comprehensive.
Has to be. Okay? So the difference between all the revolutions, the materialistic, okay, the worldly revolution with this particular one, which we say, proudly we say, the Islamic revolution.
Yes.
Which happened in Iran. 30-some years ago, still is going on.
Yes.
Do you hear anything about French Revolution?
No,
we
don't.
It was so good.
I mean,
why you don't hear about it?
Yeah, because
I'm not here to answer all these questions.
No.
All if I succeed in doing one thing on this program, you know, God willing, that's more than I can handle.
Sure.
And that thing is this, to bring to your attention the kind of question, the kind of path that you should take in order to study different cases.
Exactly.
And this is why humanity still has a lot to work on.
Yeah.
I mean, talking about the propaganda machine.
Yeah.
Constantly bombarding.
With lies.
With mere lies.
Lies and hypocrisy.
Lies, insulting.
Yes.
Follows with insulting.
Yes.
Threatening.
Yes.
Bullying. Wasting sources.
Yes.
Who's going to be responsible for this?
That's right.
Who's going to answer it? Nobody. All those empty claims, okay?
Yeah.
Of course, they're going to say, you know, the other side of the defense, the grass is greener. I mean, this is a promise.
Yeah.
But is it really? Is it greener?
Well, that's up to debate, isn't it?
I mean, this is all in the shape of questions.
Yeah, because as you say, that's the what do you call the proof in the pudding is in the eating. So that's exactly it.
I give you another example. The criteria in order to do the system of check and balance. You know how where you go wrong? Contradiction. 2 + 2 = 4.
Four.
It's
not
four
five.
For you, or it's four for me, or it's four for both of us.
That's the reality.
2 + 2 = 4 on Saturday. How about Friday?
It'll be 4 on Friday.
4 on Friday.
But they want to make you believe that it's 5.
They want to make you believe
on it's 5
Africa,
on a Friday.
That African lives differently
than
European.
Yeah.
And Asian.
Yeah.
And Latin America.
Yeah.
And US.
Yes.
And Mexico for that matter.
Yeah.
And we live this. We cannot betray ourselves in order to think differently because we want to think differently. This is very important also.
Sure.
Contradiction anytime 2 + 2 = 4, something's wrong. Something, as they say in the state, something seriously wrong.
Right. Let me throw something else at you because, of course, I mean, you're old enough to remember this. And, you know, there was the Cuban Revolution. That was the way back in the 60s. There was also a revolution in Nicaragua around about the same
time. Sandinistas.
Yeah, the Sandinistas. back in 79.
It was coincidentally. The time was the same.
So it was the same. But we have to ask the question, what makes the difference between, say, the Sandinista revolution, which was based on a Marxist ideology or something similar to that, and the divine revolution? Because the divine revolution is something that Imam Khomeini impressed a great deal on the rest of the world, which is why we are still living it. We are still in the process of this, because as you say, whatever has happened in the Muslim world in the past, well, that's the past. But we are trying to get to the Islamic goal, which is from the Quran. And that is about purification and perfection. And what this slogan is saying, Allahu Akbar, in the beginning, is that without the spiritual dimension, there's no success for mankind.
Very good question. Very good question. And I'm trying very hard to explain it the best way I can.
Yeah, but do your best. Do your best.
I want to give it a shot.
Sure.
First of all, divine task, divine mission requires divine understanding. Let me talk about narration.
Yes.
From the Impeccables.
Yes, from the Infallibles, yes. The Infallible Imams.
Something to the fact that the price, listen to this word. Mm. And again, the word means a lot of things. If you understand what it means, then it takes you to what you're supposed to.
Sure.
The price of your body is heaven.
Mm. The price of your body is
the
heaven.
The price of your body, the way you live,
is
materialistically
heaven. Is heaven.
Is heaven.
Sure.
Hell is not made for you.
No.
You're human, for God's sake.
Mm.
Again, goes back to the definition.
Yeah, yeah.
God willing, I have to get to this Quranic reference on due time.
Sure.
Okay? The price of your body is heaven,
yeah.
But the price of your soul is only God. Think about what I said.
Exactly.
And the Impeccable says
that's
this.
Right. That's right.
So that makes it what? That makes it more interesting, yet more difficult.
Mm.
In order to value yourself, this is important.
Mm.
This is where humanity go wrong.
Yeah.
You remember?
Mm.
Satan wants to take you to the wrong way.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
To a dark alley of disbelief.
And abasement.
Then disgrace you.
Disgrace you.
The disgrace part is this, that you lose your soul.
Soul.
Brother, if you own something in this materialistic world, let's say you cannot pay your mortgage on your house. I like to give you these examples.
Yeah, yeah.
This is the way of Quranic teaching and understanding. Any occasion wants to tell to teach you something very important, give you examples.
Sure.
And the definition, for example, is this. To show you something feelable, sensible, with all these five senses, in order to think to take you to a different level.
Sure.
This is the definition of mathal, examples. I give you examples. If you're behind paying your mortgage, what a bank will do, and they're good at it. They're doing it in U.S., they're doing it in U.K.
Quite.
I'm sure they're going to be doing
Quite.
It in Scotland.
Sure.
Okay?
Well, it's happening
what
already.
Do? What they do? If you're behind paying your car payment, they take it away.
Well, first of all, there's a warning, and then you're thrown out.
The final act.
Final They're
going to take it away.
Yeah.
But with God, it doesn't work like that.
Mm.
See? When talking about references, you talk about the reality. You're talking about the greatness of a unique, I should say. When you say fetra, the mere translation, you know, to give it to you in a nutshell, the fitra is a particular, unique creation. The Torah suggests that. Those who are familiar with the word fitra,
yes,
that Torah, at the end, it suggests that this is a unique one. This is not the Torah of, you know, in Arabic, we have two kind of genders.
Right.
For every
yes,
word.
Male, yeah.
Male and female.
Female.
But that's not the case.
No.
Okay?
Mm.
And so what's the price of your soul? Let me put it this way. If you owe God something by disobeying him in the hereafter, do you have money to pay in order to release yourself from being hostage?
No. No.
What they what have you lost? What they take as a hostage? If you want to use this phrase.
Yeah.
They take your own reality, your own soul.
Soul.
This is very important.
Yes.
So beyond this material, again, this is not repetition. This is important issues.
Yes.
And we might come back to it again.
Yeah.
So the least reward for your body is what? Heaven.
Heaven.
But how about your soul? You're made of a two different kind of whatever you want to call it.
Yeah.
Whatever things I should call it.
Yeah.
Simple.
Yeah. Composition.
Composition.
You're a composition.
I even don't use the word composition.
Yeah.
Things.
Things.
Things is a common word, brother, in every single language.
Sure.
In Arabic, we call it shay.
Sure.
And there is no exclusion.
Sure.
It includes everything. Sure. In Farsi, we call it a different name. In English, we call it thing.
Yeah.
This humanity, what we call Bashar or insan. Bashar is referring to the skin.
Sure.
Insan, it goes a little bit further. And the root meaning of it, that's a totally different subject. We're not going to get into that.
Sure.
Because our time is limited, unfortunately.
Yeah.
But the thing is this. You are made differently. You are a unique. That's why the angel didn't understand. Why are you doing this?
Yeah, because I couldn't understand what the human
was
all about.
What was the
response? Well, I know what you do not know.
I know what you do not know. Do you think the angels find out? Of course they did.
Yeah.
During the course of history, the course of time, they saw the movement of Ashura. God putting Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, on one side, they said, look, that's why I created this.
Yes.
This is the Khalifa. This is the successor of my mission, my being. Now the angels, they could think about it.
Yes.
But before, they didn't pay attention to the word successor. They thought it's something, just like whatever, their imagination or their background of whatever they witnessed, maybe.
Well, I mean, this brings us back to what we said in our previous program as well, that the combination of both the Quran and the Holy Prophets, Ahlul Bayt, is what gives us the ingredients that we need to get that God into, to have that reward of our soul as God.
And Brother Ejaz, this is very important. God put this in my mind to say it. The same way that Imam Hussein was a good example for angels to see what a successor might be. Okay? Because we're talking about the man who changed the world and still is. And will be. Okay? I keep repeating this.
That's right.
Because this is the belief that we're talking about.
Yeah.
God also showed the angels Imam Khomeini, you see?
Yes.
In the 20th century.
Yeah.
At the time that everybody's giving up.
Giving up on religion.
Giving up of everything, of hope.
Yeah.
God is holding Imam Khomeini upright and say, look, this is a good example why I created this.
And
it was worth it.
Yes. And of course, of the fact that, as you quite rightly said, this world is not going to be without a successor, and therefore Imam Khomeini was the example for us in the late 20th century. Dr. Hasni, thanks very much for your valuable contribution. Again, we have run out of time in this session, but in the next session, I hope that we will now carry on with this argument with the impact of what Imam Khomeini did with the great Satan. So let's get into that argument in the next session. But it leaves me just to say, may the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. And thank you for our audience who have been listening to us today. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Oh, my God. Cricket Stream.
While the current wave of resistance in the occupied West Bank is renewing itself through continuous resistance operations against the Zionist entity and its illegal colonial settlers, the Negev Desert over the past week has joined the series of surprises. After a long period of silence, during which the occupation thought that it could simply force the Palestinian residents to evacuate their villages, the recent uprising in the Negev came along to revive the Israeli nightmare of the Saif al-Quds. A threat to the state. The discussion here is not about Israel's paranoia with Iran's nuclear project nor Hezbollah's precise missiles. Rather, what Israel views as direct threat from the people of the Palestinian desert to its actual existence as an apartheid entity. After all, Ben-Gurion, the founder of the Zionist entity, was frank when he said, "If we do not stand firm in the desert, Tel Aviv will fall." This is a quotation that the Karen Kayamet Le'Israel Jewish National Fund used as its slogan decades ago for afforestation of the Negev Desert, addressing its projects entitled Achieving Ben-Gurion's Vision, while of course linking their plans to a number of God's promises exclusively to them. The Zionist occupation referred to the Palestinians of the Negev as the Bedouin problem. Finding a solution for this problem has been since 2005 the responsibility of the Israeli National Security Council, which explicitly means that in the eyes of the occupation, these native Palestinians constitute a demographic and existential danger and an explosive substance that contains violent energy for confrontation. The Knesset even approved in 2005 the Public Lands Law, which stipulates the eviction of public lands from any people, movable property, animals, or every building based on it and everything related to it permanently. For years, this law was used as a pretext to displace Palestinians from the Negev, whether by demolishing their homes, spraying their crops and livestock with toxic chemicals, or bulldozing their crops and planting trees unfamiliar to desert environment as an alternative, as well as imposing outrageous fines on Palestinians who dare enter their own land. The events underway in the Negev are but an episode of the series of devastation that the Palestinians experience there on a daily basis. Under the protection of the Zionist police and escorted by the bulldozers, members of the Jewish National Fund storm what they refer to as the unrecognized villages, raise the lands without any prior warning in preparation for fencing them and then confiscating them for the benefit of the illegal Zionist settlement project. This has been going on for such a long time that the native Palestinians realized they had no choice but to take matters into their own hands and reclaim their rights, because the law in that forest was never on their side. After all, what was taken by force can only be restored by force. Welcome to the Mideast Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Although there are local reasons for the recent ignition of the Israeli campaign on the Negev, what this region is witnessing today is not far from the historical context established by David Ben-Gurion, since he declared that if Israel does not preserve the desert, then Tel Aviv will fall. A slogan regularly repeated by the Jewish National Fund, which had a remarkable role in establishing the Zionist entity and is working to implement this slogan in Negev with temporary settlement plans. Now, plans that are erected under the pretext of the blooming of the desert project as a cover for the displacement of native Palestinians. On the other hand, these Palestinians insist on clinging to their rights, railing with every possible tool the daily epic struggle and steadfastness. To discuss this issue with us from London is Ms. Sarah Wilkinson, a human rights advocate and supporter of Palestine from a very long time. Thank you very much for being with us, Sarah, to discuss the issue of the Negev. Now, the Israeli establishment with its various arms is masterful in clamping down on the people of the occupied Negev as far as 1948 and attempting to steal their land. But the past week, Zionists were actually surprised with the massive popular upheaval in the areas of Arab al-Atrash and Sa'wa, in scenes that brought back to the memory of the Intifada of the Palestinian people of 48. We're talking about the occupied territories inside of Palestine, especially during last May in the Battle of the Sword of Al-Quds. How do you assess such a popular resistance by the 1948 Arabs?
I think recently what we've seen is some very, very coordinated campaigns which have mobilized people not just in Palestine but also internationally. The Save Sheikh Jarrah campaign, Save Silwan, Save Beta, they've all become quite well known, popularized. And so I think that, you know, the resistance against the ethnic cleansing, which is an ethnic cleansing of the Nakab, on a massive scale, some of the groundwork had already been laid. And so the Palestinians have become much more like one society, one force against Israeli occupation, which is, and less fragmented, which is something that we've probably not seen for quite a long time. So the movement has been growing for many years. But I think the Save Sheikh Jarrah movement, with activists like Mohammed Al-Kurd and Munir Al-Kurd, that has popularized it. And it has made people aware of it all across the world. And it's laid the groundwork for such resistance, I think.
Well, Sarah, it seems that activists in the occupied Negev believe that the aim of this theft is to actually prevent the natural expansion, by the way, of the Palestinian villages, and to impose restrictions on their people to force them to migrate again to other areas in occupied Palestine, knowing that the Israeli entity, since after the 1948 Nakba, had adopted the method of afforestation in the abandoned villages to practically just to obliterate Palestinian monuments, Palestinian history from those villages. We see a lot of images and photos of old houses eaten up by Mother Nature because of this attempted afforestation by the Zionist entity. So it's a matter of actual survival for these Palestinians versus an illegal expansion of the Zionist settlement in Negev. In the case Israel decides to ups the ante against the Bedouins, Sarah, will there be coordinated resistance similar to what we saw last May?
Well, this is it. Whether the Palestinians can maintain or sustain this amount of resistance, this is a huge area we're talking about. It's like 3.3 million acres, if I'm right. I don't know what that is in dunams, but it's a massive area. So, and the attempt from the Zionists to take over the Nakab region, that's been going on for decades, probably since 1948. So it's been renewed. With the JNF funding, renewed funding, actually experimental weaponry as well as being used against them. So it's been renewed under the guise of this forestation, urbanization, the new Tel Aviv city, if you like, that's going to be built over the top of these ethnically cleansed Bedouin villages, of which 70 villages, I think, are under threat, or around 70 villages. So this plan has been going on for decades, but what the Israelis have done is renewed it under the pretext of forestation. Well, we're quite aware that, during 1948, over 500 villages were ethnically cleansed. They were wiped off the map, and forestation was one of the ways that they buried these ethnically cleansed villages with non-indigenous trees to make the new settlers more welcome, or, they found the trees more welcoming. Of course, that caused forest fires, which in turn, I think the sinister part of the plot was probably the Israelis don't mind about the forest fires because it finished off the villages and prevents them from returning home. So this plan has been going on for a long time, but it's been revised to look like something that politicians are more likely to want to invest in. It's like a greenwashing, but it's We must never forget this is a massive ethnic cleansing on a massive scale. And the Israelis aren't just going to turn around because there is some resistance. What it will do is will continue an onslaught, an invasion of the Nakab until it gets what it wants. And yes, the idea is to force 70 or 90,000 Bedouin into small areas near the nuclear reactor, the Dimona reactor, where the ground is toxic.
Because so they want to move the people, they want to move the native Palestinians closer to Dimona?
Yeah, I think there's three areas. I think Beersheba is one. I forget one, but the other one is Dimona. But we know that that 55-year-old nuclear reactor has been leaking. The Israelis have been handing out, they've actually been distributing anti-radiation pills to the Israelis who live and work there. So they know the area isn't safe. So you move 70 communities into these 27,000 acres, bearing in mind 3.3 million acres is where they come from, into a tiny 27,000 acre region that is not safe for subsistence farming. What you're doing is not just ethnically cleansing them by making them migrate, you're actually shortening their life expectancy. So actually it's a double ethnic cleansing. I think it's quite sinister to be moving subsistence farmers that work on the land, that have sheep, livestock, cattle, into areas that are not safe to farm in.
Well, that definitely will open up a lot of doors to the actual reason that would push Tel Aviv to do this to the Palestinians, who already know as an occupation this is something that they have been doing for the past century, but specifically with the Bedouin crisis, moving them closer to such a very high risky area, which kind of seems like they're using them as human shields to protect. Yes. Basically, whatever they are hiding in that area. But it's been a pleasure having you on, Sarah Wilkinson, human rights advocate and supporter of Palestine. I'm sorry that we are out of time, but I promise that we will have you more to talk about this. Sadly, we need to talk more about this as much as we can. Thank you for being with us, and thank you for your time. And please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about the Iranian-Syrian new economic ties.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
While Syrian President Bashar Assad and Iranian Transport and Urban Development Minister Rostam Ghazemi discussed last week bilateral relations, especially at the economic level. Now, President Assad stressed the importance of establishing new projects that achieve the common strategic benefit of Syria and Iran and link the business sectors in both countries. The joint discussions also dealt with ways to expand bilateral work in the public and private sectors and encourage joint investments with the aim of giving a new drive to trade and economic ties. For his part, Minister Ghazemi reiterated his country's firm position in supporting the steadfastness of the Syrian population in the face of the horrific war, the terrorist war that they have been facing, and Iran's keenness to expand cooperation between the two countries in all fields that serve the interests of the two friendly peoples. Iran and Syria to expand trade ties in this following report.
Iranian Minister of Transport and Urban Development Rostam Ghazemi arrived in Syria last week, heading a high-level economic and political delegation to discuss ways to develop economic cooperation between the two countries. Upon his arrival at Damascus Airport, where he was received by Syrian Economy Minister Mohammad Samer al-Khalil and Iranian Ambassador to Syria Mahdi Subhani, Minister Ghazemi stressed the determination of Tehran and Damascus to achieve real economic and trade partnership. For his part, the Syrian Minister of Economy affirmed that his country seeks comprehensive cooperation with Iran, hoping the meeting will lead to good consensus in order to reach full economic and trade partnership between the two countries. Meanwhile, Syrian President Bashar al-Assad and Iranian Minister of Transportation Rostam Ghazemi discussed bilateral economic relations. President Assad stressed the importance of establishing new projects that would achieve the common strategic benefit for Syria and Iran and link the business sectors in both countries. Minister Ghazemi reiterated his country's firm position in supporting the steadfastness of the Syrian people in the face of the war against terrorism and American imperialism. Syrian Minister of Foreign Affairs and Expatriates Faisal Maqdad and Iranian Minister Qasemi also met and discussed issues of common interest between the two countries, stressing the need to upgrade economic relations between them to keep pace with the level of development of joint political relations. Iran and Syria had also signed 4 documents to boost cooperation in the fields of trade and industry during a visit of an Iranian delegation headed by the country's industry minister to Damascus last month. The documents were inked at the end of the two countries' joint economic and industrial committee meetings, which were held in the Syrian capital, Damascus. However, last week's important bilateral economic talks came simultaneously as Syria officially joined China's Intercontinental Belt and Road Initiative, defying strict U.S. unilateral punitive measures. Damascus's participation was initiated during a ceremony last Tuesday through the signing of a Memorandum of Understanding by Syrian Planning and International Cooperation Authority Chair Fadil Khalil and Chinese Ambassador to Syria Feng Biao. The initiative gets its name from the ancient Silk Road that once ran through Asia, with West Asia serving as a crossroads to Africa and Europe. The Iranian and Chinese trade pact signed last week with Syria will act as defining goals and guides to all three countries' projects, which will for sure deepen the working cooperation between them and strengthen the harmonization between Iran, Beijing's Belt and Road Initiative and the policies of Syrian President Bashar al-Assad, while also strengthening Iranian and Chinese participation in the economic reconstruction of Syria. Now, to discuss this issue with us from Damascus is Sara Saloum, independent journalist and political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Ms. Sara. Now, an Iranian delegation headed by Iranian Transport and Urban Development Minister Rostam Ghazemi visited the Syrian capital last week and met with Syrian President Bashar Assad and a number of government ministers and discussed with them the various commercial, industrial, and banking sectors. How do you assess the importance of such economic ties between Iran and Syria at such a difficult time?
Well, let me start by saying that Iran did not only stand by Syria politically and militarily, but also stood by Syria economically over the last decade. This was manifested in two ways. The first is through the delivery of various commodities, oil derivatives, production requirements, and many other essentials to Syria. The second relates to the renewed prospects that were evident in the joint free trade zone between the two countries and the credit line, which was worth nearly $2 billion. Unfortunately, however, the level of economic relations has not yet reached the level of political and military relations between both states. In this context, we saw Minister Qasemi's vital visit to Damascus, where a number of agreements and understandings were signed. What is new in Minister Qasemi's visit to Damascus, other than Qasemi's status as head of the Syrian-Iranian Joint Economic Committee, but also his status as Minister of Transportation and Urban Development in Iran? This is a new indication of the stage that the two countries will enter together to mark the start of the reconstruction phase in Syria after more than a decade of war. Let me pass on to you this piece of information that has not yet been announced. Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi will be visiting Damascus in less than a month. Of course, what will be evaluated in this upcoming visit is the results of Minister Qasemi's visit and also to raise the level of economic relations between the two countries.
That sounds very, very interesting, Ms. Sara. Well, Minister Qasemi, who heads, just as you said, the Iranian side of the Iranian-Syrian Joint Economic Committee, indicated in a statement after the conclusion of his working visit to Syria that a consensus was reached to work on establishing, quote, a joint bank and opening branches of existing local banks in both countries, in addition to joint free trade zones in both countries. Now, this is a crystal clear challenge to the U.S.'s illegal Caesar's Law that was meant to actually besiege Syria financially. How do you think the Americans will react
to such a new financial deal between Syria and Iran?
Let me just make 2 points clear. The idea of the Syrian-Iranian joint bank is not a new idea, but it was established in 2009 or 2010. That is actually obtained a license to operate in Syria under the name of Bank of Hope. But kickstarting that bank was not successful at the time for various reasons. But what matters today is that it has been